text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I was once asked by Mr. Haddon, the PE teacher at the grammar school, to swim a width of the swimming pool doing breaststroke, and everybody else in the class was told to watch me very carefully. And I was really proud because I didn't think I was very good at swimming, but obviously Harry Haddon could see some hidden potential there. And having struggled to get to the other side, Mr. Haddon said, "Now that's how you don't do it. And now Mark Weston will show us how you do." So, great. I was an example of how not to. Well, here in Thessalonians, Paul is happy to hold up this church as a how-to-do-it church. Look at verse 7. He calls her a model. A model church to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which is a pretty big slice of Greece, and indeed beyond. And I think that's rather exciting. All churches inevitably will leave an impression. They'll set an example of something, whether good or bad, to other people around. They've all got different characteristics. They've got different strengths, different weaknesses, different deficiencies. Churches make an impact on people for good or bad, don't they? You get that in the beginning of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you see that these are different churches making a different impact, and it's made such an impact through history that to be called a Laodicean church would be a pretty big insult and a warning. I wonder what would have happened if we were the eighth church to come under the gaze and detailed scrutiny in Revelation of our Lord. Would he hold us up as a how-not-to church or a how-to church? Can't we strive to imitate the Thessalonians as they imitated the apostles, as they imitated the Lord, and thus try to be a model church? That's a noble aim, isn't it? To aim for anything less would surely be dishonouring to our Lord. It would be an insult to him. Well, I don't think a model church is just one which is made up of smiley, happy people who are always on top of the world and they're supermen and superwomen. Nothing ever goes wrong for them. So strong, they never, ever have any doubts or any fears. They're so holy, they wouldn't even think of falling. They're so pure, they're not really in need of sanctifying at all. That doesn't sound like a real church to me, at least not one here on earth. Every church is made up of sinners. It's made up of bad people. A church for good people, well, wouldn't be necessary. The church is for bad people who are saved by grace. And the people who, by nature, are naturally selfish to lesser or greater degrees, the people who have hearts which are deceitful and desperately wicked, still capable of the most awful thoughts and desires. No church, not even the church in Thessalonica, is the finished article. But what Paul surely loves is the evidence of God's grace in this church and the power in which he sees working out in the life of this people and the way that they want to respond to God and work with him and each other to the glory of God and the good of each other. Here's a question for you. Would a model church ever think that she was a model church? I don't think she would she? The closer she came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more of his beauty and his glory she saw, the more she would feel her own deficiencies and inadequacies and would never, ever dare to call herself a model church. I think that's an assessment that can only be made by God himself or by others from the outside looking on and seeing the grace of God at work in our lives. But Paul gives us an example here of the Thessalonians as a model church. There are people who have been touched by God. There are people in whose lives God is clearly at work. And that has to be the starting point for our model church. Because without that, we can't proceed. This isn't a group of nice people who've come together and formed a really happy, welcoming institution. They are a people in whom God is at work. God is powerfully in action here. We've got 3 points this morning: loved by God, secondly, living for God, and then thirdly, longing for God. So firstly, loved by God. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The model church, as I say, got to be a real church. It's the people of God brought together as brothers and sisters in time, in history, in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, taking the gospel into our hearts and working. And you've got all of that there in verse 4. They are loved by God. Morris points out that loved or beloved is a present participle, combining the thought of a love existing in the past, which now continues in the present with unabated force. And I love that. It's worthy of a sermon all by itself. God loves me. And he loves you. And he loves us. We are loved by God. Instead of the great intellectual, the brilliant theologian Karl Barth, this incredible mind capable of saying the most astonishingly profound things. Somebody asked him once, what was the most profound thing you've ever heard? And he is reported to have thought for a while and said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it is the most profound thing. I'm loved by God. This God who is immeasurable, perfect, holy, pure, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. He loves me and you and people like us. He loves us with an out-of-this-world love. He loves us with a love which is as infinite as his infinite being. It's an everlasting love. It predates our lives and the lives of our parents and the history of our countries and the history of creation. And it flows out of eternity, out of the eternal character of the God of love. When we fall in love with someone, it has a beginning, doesn't it? It has to. Once upon a time, we didn't know them. And then we got to know them, and we fell in love with them, and we make our promises that we'll love them till death do us part. And sometimes we struggle. Sometimes that love is tested, but when it's real, it comes through and it's deeper and it's stronger and it's more powerful than before. And we come to see that love isn't just about feelings. It's about sacrifice. It's about the giving of ourselves to somebody else.
But look at God's love here. It's an everlasting love. It doesn't have a beginning. Because God doesn't have a beginning. And God has always known his people. And it doesn't have an end. It's not till death do us part. A death, Christ's death, has ensured that we'll never ever part. It won't wax. It won't wane. God isn't one day going to say, I've had enough of those people now. I've loved them for centuries, for millennia. I've loved them from eternity. But I can't be bothered with them today. God will go on loving. And he'll never, ever fall out of love with his people. He is love. He always has loved. He always will love. And he loves with a steadfast love that refuses to give up. Maybe there's somebody sat here on a chair in this room this morning and they're not feeling loved by anybody else in this world. And you're not feeling understood or cared for by anyone else on earth. But if you're loved by God, you have more than the most popular, admired, sought after person on earth. And if you're loved by God, then you will love and be loved by the people of God, or you're not part of a church which is even anywhere near being a model church, because the people of God love each other, don't they? And remember, we love as well as are loved. It's a love that is seen in action. God, verse 4, chooses. He has chosen you. God makes a commitment to his people. Does it in eternity, before the foundation of the earth. How did he do it? Did God, with his infinite mind that can see the end from the beginning, sort of arrange a beauty pageant and choose the most beautiful? Or did God, in his omniscient mind, set some great big exam, see who would pass it and who would fail it, and then choose the best and the most beautiful? He didn't. We would have all failed the beauty pageant, definitely. Well, some of you, I don't know. And we certainly wouldn't have passed the exam. God knew we'd all be stained by sin, totally corrupted. We'd be rebels, we'd be failures, we'd be his enemies. And yet God chose a people. And it was a strange choice. I can't pretend to make head or tail of it. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in which Paul describes it really as Paul's strange choice. God's man-humbling, divinely paradoxical way in which he goes about putting his love onto these different people who seem to be so unlovely and so, well, such failures. And there's not many wise, and there's lots of fools. And there's not many noble, and there's lots of nobodies. And there's not many powerful, and there's lots and lots of weak. And God loves, and he chooses these people. And the evidence of his choosing, Paul says, is seen in the effects of salvation God gives. And he gives his Son, because this is the only way he can save us. Hold us forever in his everlasting arms, safe from the wrath to come. Knew we were going to sin and fall. And so he gave us Jesus, his Son, who wouldn't sin and wouldn't fail. And God took our humanity, became our brother, that he might live for us and do what we can't do, which is be perfect in God's sight. And then to die for us and take away what we can't face, God's wrath toward our sin. And God does it all. He supplies absolutely everything, though it costs him everything, to save his people. And then, in time, he applies it personally to our lives, to our hearts, through the preaching of the gospel. You are loved by God. We know he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with much conviction. When Paul had preached Christ crucified for sinners in Thessalonica, he knew it wasn't just words. And they knew it wasn't just words. This wasn't just some new idea from a traveling philosopher. It was a mighty power, because that's exactly what the gospel is. It was the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And that message was taken by nobody less than the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, and it was applied to the heart with solid conviction. It was life-changing. Paul sees the evidence of the everlasting love of God in the massive impact that the gospel had had on the hearts of these people. And that is really encouraging for preachers and for evangelists and for all of us as we witness. This isn't our ideas. This is God's message. And its success doesn't depend on our eloquence or lack of it. It's not about how much we shout, though sometimes we have to shout to wake you up, but it doesn't save people. It's not how many times we thump the pulpit. If we can thump it 20 times, then maybe we'll get a convert. It's not how many tears we weep, though sometimes we should be weeping when we're talking about these things. It's not about our amazing, awesome alliteration or fantastic illustrations that we come up with, though we will seek to present the gospel to the best of our abilities. But what we're presenting is the power of God to salvation, and Christ pleads through the message and the messenger and says, be reconciled to God, and the Spirit works. And some people, God says it will happen, say that's foolishness, that's madness, it's an offense, don't want to hear it. And some people understand and still they turn back, because they hate the implications of what's being preached. And others hear, and their hearts are opened, and they respond with repentance and faith, and they believe. And you see the explosion of the everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus into a human life. And it is the most wonderful miracle of all. And that's what builds the church. The Holy Spirit applied message of the love of God in Christ Jesus to human hearts. And then, what is the response? Well, that's our second point, living for God. Now we've got to sweep over verses 6 to 10, and also to other parts of 1 Thessalonians, and pull out a number of things which cause such joy to Paul, and make him think of this church as being a model church. It was the way that they had welcomed, verse 6, embraced the message. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. When these people heard, they embraced what was being said. They loved the fact that Jesus was Saviour and Lord. It's all of that message. They welcomed that message. Even in the context of severe suffering, things weren't easy in verse 6. There was no benign setting in which to embrace Christianity. That this first century it wasn't. Paul didn't expect it to be. You can talk in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 of how what had happened in Thessalonica was exactly the same as what had happened in Judea. The church had been born into a fight. Verse 13, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things which those churches suffered from the Jews. These Christians were born into a battle. Go to Philippi, it's the same thing. Corinth, it's the same thing. Antioch, it's the same thing. Judea, Thessalonica,
I don't see a New Testament church that isn't facing incredible opposition. And yet that opposition does not thwart the faith and joy of these believers. They embrace the message. Why? Or was it because Paul was such a persuasive character? Well, he says he wasn't. He was hopeless at speaking, Paul says. Was it because he could trick them? Well, no, chapter 2, verse 3, he didn't do that. Was it because he could flatter them? Flattery gets you a long way, doesn't it? I tell you what lovely people you are, and you'll maybe have me back again next week. But it doesn't get you into heaven, and Paul certainly hadn't flattered them, chapter 2, verse 5. They had embraced this message because they knew it was God's message. And they welcomed and embraced the whole message of Jesus as Saviour and Lord of their life. I've given you one reference from chapter 2, but look on to chapter 4, verse 1, where you see that they just know that this is God speaking. Chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Can you see they've embraced the whole message? They haven't just said, oh, Jesus is Saviour. Fantastic. Now, let's just get on with life. They'd embraced Jesus as Saviour and Lord. They didn't pick and choose which parts of life the gospel would impact on. They took and they welcomed the whole message, and they imitated Paul as he imitated Christ in joyfully submitting to God's ways. The model church is the one that consists of believers who do just that. Again, go back to our text and follow it through. It's there in verse 7. So, verse 6 has said, you imitated us as we imitated the Lord, and so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's not about us doing what we want to do. We're not to make up the rules. We want to hear God and receive and welcome His word and have His word shape us as individuals and as a local family, as the local church. And for us, that means a willingness at all times to go back to God's word and to dare to see that God's word is bigger than our ideas and our traditions and our preferences and certainly our prejudices and our culture and our heritage, and to read it and to apply it as the radical counsel of God for salvation and for life in the kingdom. We have to embrace God's word and submit to God's word and welcome the message. And that has forever been the way of reformation in the church. And we see what happened as they did. They turned from something, from their idols. Everybody in the region of Achaia and Macedonia and beyond is talking about the profound effect that the Christian message has made on the people in Thessalonica. God has changed these people. They've turned from their idols. The old culture that had been so ingrained into them. Now, we struggle to understand how that had really, really impacted on them, their culture. It was tied up with family life, it was tied up with their calendar, their social calendar, their work, their leisure, everything would have revolved around the temple. And yet these people have seen Jesus and known Jesus as Saviour and Lord, and they've turned from their old lives. Well, no less mighty should be the impact of the gospel of God on us, in turning us from our idols and the things that we loved and we put before God, and the sins that we maybe still hold on to, and we say to God, everything else apart from that. Not that, Lord. Please don't put your hand on that part of my life. Well, the Thessalonians were saying, yes, Lord, even this.
And the things we excuse in our lives and we say to God, well, it's just my temperament, it's just my character, I'm weak there. You just have to indulge me with this thing. The Thessalonians were saying, no, Lord, break us, make us new, help us to imitate the apostles and us to imitate Christ. Deal with my character. Make me new. Work that awesome work in me that will make a Christ-like impact on the rest of the church and society around. Maybe it's things which are neutral and good in their own setting, and yet we elevate them to a state of far, far too great importance in our lives. Our hobbies, lifestyles, holidays, work, family. These are important things. And yet, they're to get relegated to their proper place. They're to be thrown from the throne that we might serve God. And that's the flip side of this. People in Achaia and Macedonia, they're all talking about how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's one of Paul's favourite descriptions of the Christian life, life of service. He'll often describe himself not as an apostle, though he is, and when he needs to remind people of his authority, he'll use the word apostle, but invariably Paul is the doulos, the slave, the servant of God, one who has given his life to serve the living and true God. We dive into the rest of 1 Thessalonians. We just see this being worked out in Thessalonica. We've seen that they are living to please God. Chapter 4, verse 1. They're not in the business of pleasing themselves or building up their own reputations. They want to glorify and to enjoy God. And that means that there's an ethical impact on our lives. You see that in chapter 4, verse 3. It's God's will that they should be made clean and pure. So there are things that are being put off in Thessalonica because that's what God wants, and they serve God, and with God's help, serial adulterers are becoming faithful. And sexually immoral people, these are all worked out in 1 Thessalonians, are becoming pure. And drunkards are not being drunk anymore. And the great lusts that we have in our lives are being brought before God, and they are being submitted to God, repented over. There's an ethical dimension in serving God, and there's a social dimension as well. In this model church, one of the things that strikes me is the pronoun I has been thrown out and replaced by us and them, because they're imitating the apostles, who, chapter 2, verse 7, describe themselves as being gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children, who loved them so much that they were delighted to share not only their gospel, but also their lives as well. And in doing that, they were imitating the Lord, who is the supreme example of that. That wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus has exploded into the lives of the Thessalonians. And it's being seen in this model church. They love each other. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. You do, and we want you to more and more. You love each other. I can see it, Paul says, in your church, and it's not something which is insular and parochial and just cares about the church in Thessalonica. There is a love that reaches out beyond. You love all of the brethren through Macedonia. You're helping there. You care about other churches. There's a real gospel partnership which has been set up in Achaia and Macedonia. They care about each other's churches. They support each other. They within the local church now encourage each other and build each other up. Chapter 5, verse 11. Just as in fact you were doing. I love that. They're not rivals. They're not tearing each other down. They are building each other up in the local church. Chapter 5, verse 12. They respect their leaders. They live in peace with each other. They warn those who are in the wrong, because it's not loving to ignore that, is it? When there are people who are out of step with God's will, then it's loving, is it not, to warn them? You look blank. I think it is. And it's painful to do it sometimes, but we have to do it, and we have to be prepared to be warned as well as to warn, and we have to do it gently with the love of Christ, and we have to be very, very aware of the fact that there are big planks in our own eyes as we seek to deal and help, not tear down, but build up one another in the local church. Paul says, you encourage the scared and the timid, and that's good, and you help the weak, and you're patient with everyone, and you don't seek vengeance for past wrongs, but you seek to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Well, I can see that this is a lovely church. I'd love to have visited a church in Thessalonica. And they're a praying church. A church that prays for each other, a church that prays for the apostle. They're a church that loves the word and they seek to do the word. This is Paul's model church. They're looking more and more like Jesus. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, now just try and keep it there. You've got something, just be really, really careful that you don't lose it. And keep it there. Put the handbrake on now. Freeze this in time. The chorus of 1 Thessalonians is, as you are doing, do so more. Keep going. And growing. Surely the ideal time to preach on unity and love and building each other up and gentleness and kindness and purity is not in the middle of a civil war, although maybe it has to be preached at those times, but when you actually see those things already and you're able to say, this is good, now go on more and more. Well, with the Thessalonians, that's what Paul can say. With the Galatians, the apostle virtually kicks the door down in his epistle and comes in with an apostolic flamethrower and scares the life out of them, because that's what they need. For the Corinthians, Paul comes in with apostolic sarcasm and humiliates them at times, because they think they are the finished article. They think and know that they're the model church. They think they're adults, and Paul says, okay, I'll talk to you like the babies that you are. You think you're already reigning, don't you? I wish you were. We could be reigning with you. And it is at times, well, it's a sad epistle at many points. It's a wonderful epistle at other points, but it's a humorous epistle at many points. Whereas Paul can deal with these Thessalonians as adults, because they are taking God's word seriously, seeking to live it out, and he deals with them as the adults that they are. Thirdly, they're longing for God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This isn't really another point, it's more an extension of the second point. But here are people who are longing for the return of Jesus Christ. And go back to your text, see how that's set out for you. And remember that this is what people everywhere are saying about the Thessalonians. And I think that's one of the most stunning things they're saying about this model church. The thing that strikes you about the church in Thessalonica when you go there is that these people are really, really living as if the second coming is real. They're living now with faith and love because they have a definite hope that shapes their lives. Again, if I can quote Leon Morris, he says, this doctrine is neglected in many quarters today to our great loss, and its rediscovery is sorely needed. For as J.E. Fison says, it is precisely that kind of conversion which the church as well as the world needs today, which only the rediscovery of a living eschatological hope can produce. A hope that looks to the end and believes it and knows that it's real. These people weren't passively sitting back and waiting for Jesus to return in Thessalonica. As we've seen, they're living to the glory of God and the good of each other in this world. But the whole setting in which they're living is this absolute assurance that Jesus is going to return. He's real. He's not a message. He is the Son of God who came into this world and lived for us and died for us and rose from the dead and went back to heaven, and he's reigning, and now he's going to come back. He's the King who's shaping and controlling history. We love him and serve him and live for him and long for his return. Is that hope in us here at Netley Christian Fellowship? Can they say, as they look at this church, those people are evidently living with the hope and the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Look at how it affects their lives. Look at how it shapes their lives. Look at what the return of Christ does to the way they use their time and they redeem it and their stewardship of their gifts. Those people at Netley are not people who are living for this world as if this is the end. They are living for Christ and longing for his return. That is a big challenge. A very, very big challenge. But that hope will help us to redeem the time, to be wise stewards of our gifts, to be more enthusiastic and courageous in evangelism, to be more than conquerors in the midst of a hostile world, to be able to face suffering and hardship and disappointment and illness and even death, because we know and love and long for one who overcame the world, who one day is going to sweep illness and disappointment and tears from his kingdom. One who conquered death and smashed Satan as he delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, that was real to the Thessalonians. They weren't playing. They weren't pretending. They were a church loved by God, who loved God, who are going on with God, and who want to be with God. And Paul calls them a model church. But a model church is still one which is made up of individuals who share that faith, love, and hope. We must apply it to ourselves now. We can help each other, definitely. But firstly, each of us needs to be crying out to the Lord to make us and help us be the model members of a model church. The church that he wants us to be. And that it should be our prayer that when people think about Netley Christian Fellowship, they don't think of a stunning location. I'm sure a lot of people do. A place where you can look out the window and see the boats when the preacher goes on too long, which he almost has this morning. What we would long for people to think of when they think of Netley Christian Fellowship is that there are changed lives and there is radical faith and Christ-like love and a living hope. And what the impact on you when you come away from Netley Christian Fellowship is that you've been with Jesus and you know his love and his life and his power in that church. And that, I'm sure, is what Thessalonica was like. And it's what we should long for our community here. Amen.